from the end of 2017. That's difficult to believe, but yet, as we think about the blessings that God has poured out upon us this year and our families here at this wonderful congregation, maybe even in our community, we're reminded of God's goodness and His loving kindness. It seems just like yesterday when the elders and Mark and I were thinking about what the preaching this year would be tied to, that we thought about the power of the word transformed and the way that Romans 12 addresses this idea of God being able to take our pitiful efforts, take our Christian life in response to His grace and mold that into something that will prayerfully bless others. We've thought about the way that our devotion to God can be transformed, the way that our families, the way that our outreach, the way that our fellowship can be transformed. And most recently, we've been thinking about our service. And I must confess that I love Romans 12, and I think a lot of us do when you read this letter of Paul's, and especially in 9 through 11, but really the first 11 chapters, it's easy to be overwhelmed by the rich tapestry of Paul's inspired language, thinking about the grace of our God and His goodness despite our failure. And there are so many sound bites that come out of Romans that if we're not careful, we just sort of take this book down to those sound bites and fail to see the richness of the revelation of God in this particular epistle. If you've got a Bible this morning, though, I'd like to go to Romans 12 and point out something that is true for me and my study of this chapter. I don't know if this is also true for you, but I love the first two verses, don't you? I mean, after all, we've had those verses up here on these banners before us all year as we've thought about the power of God and how Paul pivots in this letter and challenges us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Well, because we've seen in verse 1 the mercies of God. We've desired to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable before God. And when you look at those first two verses, it's hard not to be overwhelmed by God's goodness and His choice to allow us to make the choice to obey His will and be added to the church and to live as those who desire to bear fruit in the kingdom of God. And then you go to verses 3 through 8, and you can't help but be encouraged there because Paul talks about our gifts. And he reminds us that while we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as Christ has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith, in verse 3, he describes a number of gifts in verses 3 through 8. And he really just says at the end of that section that we all have something to contribute. And regardless of what that gift is, if it's giving, if it's teaching, if it's exhorting, use it to the glory of God. How can you not be encouraged in the first 8 verses of this wonderful chapter? And then, if you look at verses 9 through 16, we had a whole summer series on that section of Romans 12 this past summer. Because in those verses, we're reminded of all of these wonderful attributes of the Lord's church and how we can have a relationship that truly is transformed with one another, how we can be defined by hospitality, how we can be defined by self-sacrifice and service and love, and we can show the world in the way that we treat each other how great God is despite our failures and afflictions. And so again, one of the reasons why I think we love this chapter so much is we're encouraged when we think about God in the first two verses and His desire to have a relationship with us. When we think about the challenge in verses 3 through 8 of God's giving us these gifts and desiring that we use these gifts to the glory of God, when you look at verses 9 through 16 and you see those attributes of what the church ought to look like, it's hard not to just be overwhelmed by the grace and goodness of God when you read this chapter. But then you hit verse 17. And in my opinion, verses 17 through 21 are some of the most challenging verses in all the New Testament. Because not only do they go against human nature and our desire to love those who love us and persecute those who persecute us, but they call us back to the heart of a God who desires, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that all people everywhere be saved. Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost, and He desires that all people everywhere, Acts 17:30 and 31, know that God wants repentance because He desires a relationship. You know, it's easy to talk about loving God, serving God, loving ourselves and serving ourselves, loving our brothers and sisters and those who treat us with respect and those who love us and be all in on that kind of service. But what about our enemies? What about those who desire that we fail, that we be defeated? I think it's necessary to kind of define what we mean by enemy, because it's easy for me sometimes to picture someone that I've never met who opposes the will of God somewhere, and to say that because that individual or group of people opposes that which Christ represents, that they are therefore my enemy. But let's be more specific than that. You know, an enemy might be a competitor. It might be someone that we know. It might be a coworker. Unfortunately, it might be a family member. It might be a classmate. It might be somebody on the other side of the field or on the other end of the court that we're playing in that particular game. And if we're not careful, we kind of fail to think about that particular group of people. But an enemy could be someone that we're in competition with. You know, an enemy could also be a neighbor. And I'm not talking just about the person whose dog barked all night last night, or the person whose trash occasionally blows into your yard, or your roommate, or the person down the hall that sometimes plays their music too loud. I'm talking about people that you're closely associated with. You know, if you've taken a long car trip, you know that the more time you spend with someone, the more that you begin to notice their strengths and maybe even their weaknesses. And sometimes we fail to think about that reality, that our enemies might be at times those that we interact with quite frequently. But we also need to remember the stranger. What about the person who cuts us off in traffic, or the person who's really rude to us out at the grocery store? What about that individual who just seems to have a scowl on their face? Maybe they say something about our kids. Maybe they, at the ball field, argue a call and we're on the other side of that. And then, of course, there's the idea of the assailant, the one who has physically wronged us. And don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here or what Jesus said in Matthew 5. They want us, God wants us to protect ourselves. He wants us to be good stewards of our blessings and of our health. But at times it might be very difficult for us to seek to serve those or seek to forgive those who've wronged us in some way. So we're talking about competitors. We're talking about neighbors. We're talking about strangers. We're talking about assailants. We're talking about people who are real, who are in our lives. And I don't want you to necessarily envision a person or a group of people, but the reality is, if we live long enough and we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes face those who desire that we fail. We face those that would qualify as an enemy, who really don't want us to be successful. And whether it's because of a family problem or perhaps a business transaction or some kind of professional interaction with them or unprofessional interaction with them, it's easy for us to sometimes deny the end of Romans chapter 12 because we've enjoyed the first 16 verses so much. And I should point out that it's not like this idea just starts in verse 17. It actually starts back in verse 14. When I would recommend that Paul's still talking about our fellowship with one another when he says, almost like a beatitude, almost echoing what Jesus says at the beginning of Matthew 5, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then notice, starting in verse 17, what he says. You want to talk about some really difficult commands to apply. Never, Romans 12, verse 17, are you there? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's easy for me as a reader of Scripture sometimes to skip from verse 16, where I'm feeling great about the church, to verse 1 of chapter 13, where suddenly we start talking about the government, and skip what it is at the end of Romans 12 that God, through Paul, says about the people or groups of people in our lives that we have the most difficult time getting along with. So what's the principle? You know, it's possible for a preacher to have so many points we miss the point. And that would be unfortunate in a passage like this. I think God, through Paul, is calling us back to the reality that Christians do not live according to the standard of this world. Christians are called not to retaliate. We are called not to seek out opportunity to injure those who injure us. We are not called to persecute those who persecute us. It's not our desire to look at the law of the Old Testament that Jesus will actually cite in Matthew 5. We're going to look at that in a few minutes, about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And because of that legal principle in Exodus 24, we begin to keep a tally sheet. And we make sure we know about all the wrongs that have ever been committed against us. Unfortunately, some of us have had the experience of worshiping in congregations where brothers or sisters would not speak to each other, would not look at one another, but they dared to come into the presence of God and act as if reconciliation with God was what was preferred when they weren't willing to be reconciled with a brother or sister in that very room. We have an opportunity as followers of Jesus to live in the same way Jesus lived, to speak in the same way Jesus spoke, as he hung from the cross looking at those assailants and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And it's not just our Lord who speaks in that way. Consider Stephen, who looks up into the heavens and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God and says basically the same thing. That is an attitude of service. That is a love that the world doesn't understand. That's a peace that passes understanding, because we're all about getting what we think we deserve. We're all about making sure that people who've wronged us understand that they wronged us and they suffer just as much. Maybe you have a sibling. I love my brother. But growing up, I remember what it was like. If his toy broke, guess what I wanted to happen? Or if my toy broke, I wanted his toy broke. I'd actually sometimes say to my parents, "Hey, could you break his toy because my toy broke?" That just seems fair somehow in that way of logic, right? And it's not like we grow out of that when we become adults, because sometimes we begin to think that same way. Hey, if you make me feel bad, I'm going to try to make you feel bad. If you go out of your way to stand in my way of enjoying life, then I'm going to make sure that you're miserable. Or maybe if I don't have the courage to confront that individual, I'll just make other people around me miserable because I feel miserable, and it just seems right that everybody else be miserable. And what God says through Paul on this particular occasion is that love doesn't stand only in the context of being around people we love or that love us. Love doesn't find comfort only in the vacuum or the absence of conflict. And it's actually not just the avoidance of conflict that Paul's talking about here. He's saying that we go out of our way to demonstrate love even towards those who, for whatever reason, seem to be opposed to what it is we represent, or perhaps even who we are. I think the driving principle at work here is that the world expects retaliation, but the Lord expects service. He expects love. And it's not just that he's said that in his word, although that's enough. It's that when God came in the flesh, isn't that exactly what Jesus demonstrated when he had every opportunity to make life miserable in the Pharisees? Now, don't get me wrong. He reproves and rebukes and exhorts, but it's out of love. And he desired nothing more than for those religious experts to see that the God they claimed to serve was not just a God of judgment, he was also a God of love. A God who sent that Son to earth, not just for the tax collectors and the sinners and the harlots, but for those religious leaders who were too smart to understand what it was God had revealed right there in their very eyes. In their very presence stood the Son of God. But pride and an assumption that we always know best and that our way is always right prevented them from seeing what it was God was doing in that very place. You know, it's great that this isn't the only passage in Scripture that speaks to the reality of loving and serving our enemies. We could go back to the Old Testament and see the consistency of the Word of God. Consider, if you will, what Proverbs 20, verse 22 says about this. When the writer of Proverbs here, in this case it seems Solomon, makes it clear that we should not say, "I will repay evil," but rather, "Wait upon the Lord." Why? Because He will save you. The same sentiment is expressed four chapters later in Proverbs 24, verse 29. When the inspired writer there says, we should not say, another prohibition, we should not say, "I'm going to do to him as he has done to me." Isn't it interesting that when Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, begins speaking about love and says explicitly, you've heard it was says you should love those who love you and pray for those who love you and who serve you, but don't worry about, this is a paraphrase, don't be concerned about the one who hates you. When you look at what Jesus says, it's actually very much in line with that proverbial truth that's revealed in the Old Testament. Consider Matthew 5. I know the reference up here is in verses 39 through 48, but you can back up earlier at the end of that list of Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 and see this same sentiment expressed there. It's not that Jesus is only talking about our enemies here. He's talking here overtly, not just about that neighbor with the annoying dog or that coworker who always seems to have a beef with you. He's talking about assailants. He's talking about persecutors. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 10, when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And as Jesus continues, you see this pattern of quoting an Old Testament passage and then showing how he has fulfilled that. He says that in Matthew 5, 17. It didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. You see the way that this applies to adultery. You see the way that this applies to making a promise to God. You see the way this applies to divorce. And then starting in about verse 38, you see the way this applies to that principle of old in the law of Moses, that if you wrong me, I ought to wrong you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus cites that wonderful, inspired truth from Exodus 24, intended to have been applied in the community or the nation of Israel, where priests would judge, where cities of refuge were in place to protect those who accidentally killed but not the murderer, where capital punishment was realized because of the theocracy that had been set up by God and the system by which that law had been legislated and enforced and applied, even in a judicial context. Jesus says, "You've heard it said," verse 38, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. For you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I, Jesus, say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So, verse 45, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be complete," or perfect, some translations say, "as your heavenly Father is complete," or perfect. What is it that Jesus desires? It's not just that Jesus wants Christians to be different. It's that he wants Christians to show this world what God's light really looks like. In a world where we seek out every opportunity to divide, we seek out every opportunity to express to others why we're better than them, Jesus says, take up the towel. And when you start washing feet, don't just wash the feet of the people who've washed your feet. It's not about a reciprocal nature of love. If God's love were reciprocal, who would he love? Who would have been worthy of him having sent the Son, according to Romans 5, earlier in the letter that we're looking at this morning, verses 8 through 10, we were all aliens. We were all sinners. We all deserve damnation and death, but God, by his own volition, even though we were enemies, acted with love. Let's go back to Romans 12. I promise we're going to spend the rest of our time there this morning. Have you noticed in this passage, I left off the rest of the New Testament for the sake of time, but you can look at those passages and see. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 or 1 Peter 3:9, the same message. Don't return evil for evil. Instead, show love. Be better than that. Leave that enemy better than you found them. Don't fall prey to the snares of Satan, who desires that we look just like those around us. As I was thinking about this and the way that Romans 12 is applied, I couldn't help but think about the great preacher, Brother Marshall Keeble. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard him quoted. I remember as a student at Freed Hardeman, I wasn't blessed to have heard Brother Keeble in person, sitting in the back of the Loden Daniel Library and listening to those vinyl records of preachers that I wish I could have heard, like M.B. Hardeman and of course, Brother Keeble. There's water in the plan. You know, Brother Keeble was born to slaves, but it's estimated that he baptized 35,000 to 40,000 people. It's estimated that over 100 congregations of the Lord's church were planted through the ministry of this gospel preacher at a time when not many people liked him. As a matter of fact, in a book written about him last year in 2016, I don't know what's going on here, but I can't read that fast. Wow. Did y'all get that? I hope so. But in a book written about him in 2016, the writer talks about having spent time with Brother Keeble. It reminded me of Willie Cato's book, His Hand and His Heart. And he told stories about how people took brass knuckles and would hit this man, how they would throw rocks at the tent that he was preaching under. And obviously, not everyone responded to him in that way. I've heard members of my family, thank you, talk about how they love to hear him preach. But this writer talks about how he preached with guns pointed at his head. He preached while being struck with brass knuckles and rocks, never dropping a syllable. Now, Brother Keeble was a fiery preacher. And one of the things he's known for is being very direct. Although he was funny, he was very direct in the message being proclaimed. I happen to like that. But here's an example of a person who's surrounded by, unfortunately, a few people in his life who wanted to see him fail and did everything possible to thwart the proclamation of the gospel in this man's life. But I'm encouraged by the fact that he didn't even press charges against the brother who struck him with those brass knuckles. Instead, he went back to that town and found opportunity to talk with that individual about the love of Jesus. And I find that what he showed was even more powerful than what he said because of that willingness to love his neighbor. When I think about Romans 12, starting back in verse 14, picking up on that sound bite, notice those four negative commands that are given here, four prohibitions. And I find it interesting that they follow a pattern. The first and the last are simply do not. The middle two actually use the word never. And as you look at this, it's easy to get caught up in these negative commands, these prohibitions. When he says in verse 14, do not curse those who persecute you. It might be that we miss the context there and we think that he's saying do not curse using curse language. That's certainly something Paul writes in other places, but that's not what's being said here. What's being said here is even when people curse you and they seek out every opportunity to destroy you, don't give it back to them. Don't curse them. Notice how this continues in verse 17. Here's the first never. When he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Boy, that really kind of blows any opportunity to delineate what he meant here out of the water because he's not qualifying this, is he? He's not saying, okay, never pay back evil to evil for people who commit the following acts or for people who treat you in the following ways. Instead, the idea here is that our de facto setting, we reset to love. We show love. It's not naive love, but it's a love that's defined by God who said, I'm going to love even those people who are alienated from me because they've seen how great I am, and despite that goodness and those opportunities, they've rejected my counsel anyway. You get the next never in verse 19. Notice he says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Never take your own revenge. Never seek out an opportunity to pay somebody back and really let them know how nasty what they did to you was because you out-nastied them. I think I just made up a verb. But isn't that the way it is? Any of you, maybe you had a sibling that, you know, would want your toys broken. Any of you ever play the slap game? I'm kind of embarrassed at this. But you know, the idea is you put your hands on each other and you try to move them, and if they get you, then you've got to turn. And inevitably, what would happen? Somebody would end up bleeding because the idea was, hey, if you hit me hard, guess what, buddy? There's a harder hit coming back for you. That's just the way we sometimes think. Paul says, don't think that way. Don't curse. Never pay back evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. And then in verse 21, you get the last of those negative commands. Don't be overcome by evil. There's a lot of evil. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by that. And I'm recognizing the fact that some of you have experienced tremendous suffering and abuse and neglect and anything but a demonstration of love. Surely Paul doesn't want me to be a doormat. No, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying, however, is that we have an opportunity, even when the world says you have every reason to hit them back, to show that we are defined by the love of a God that the world doesn't understand. You know, if we ended the sermon here, just making sure nobody said amen, but if we ended the sermon here, we would miss out on the opportunity to see that in all four of these negative prohibitions, in all four of these examples, do not, never, ever, ever, that there's a positive attribute mentioned as well. Do you notice that? Go back to verse 14, if you will. He doesn't just say, don't curse. Just bite that tongue. Hey, there's a time to bite the tongue. There's a time to just call time out and withdraw from that situation so that our anger doesn't get the best of us. But he doesn't just say, don't curse. He says, bless those who persecute you. Speak words that are seasoned with grace. Even when someone is cursing us, we have an opportunity to disarm that. It may be, and again, verse 18 cannot be overlooked here. There are going to be some people we encounter who will not allow us to have peace. That's why he says, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There are going to be some people who will not allow that to be possible, but I'm going to do everything I can to show them love despite what they show me. And when you go to the next one in verse 17, he says, yeah, never pay back evil for evil, but notice what else he says in that same context. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. You know, make sure we respect what's right in the sight of all people, even when we're disrespected. We show love. We demonstrate the kind of character that God's demonstrated. You know, if anyone ever had a reason to lash out and to take vengeance upon those in the flesh around him, it was our Lord Jesus. And he certainly is direct in what he says, and he certainly is defending those who do not have defenders all around him throughout his ministry. But you see again and again his remembering the purpose of his being sent from the very beginning, to do the will of the Father, to show others light in the midst of great, terrible darkness, in the midst of an empire that wanted the rich to get richer and the poor to get poorer. In the midst of a setting where you were born into a social class and there's no way out of that. In the midst of a world where it's all about making sure you're okay, who cares about other people? It's really tempting to talk about that world and not see that those same things are still true for a lot of people in our world. And what's being said here is we have an opportunity to show love and to show respect. We continue in verse 19, the same theme. Never take revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Understand that our God is just, and he's going to work this out. And I'm troubled by the fact that when we read this quotation from Proverbs 25, I've heard this almost preached as if it's killing them with kindness. You know, the idea is that you're just really nice to them so that you can just make them really mad. But I'm not sure that's what's being said here. The burning coals of fire are not intended to say, hey, you really frustrated that person. No, it's about shame. It's about understanding that they showed hatred, but you showed love. And even if the person doesn't react in that way, the idea is, hey, you did everything you possibly could to demonstrate the love of God in Christ. And if other people will not respond to that with favor, if other people do not take what the Lord has offered and run with that in faith in response to his grace, you've done everything you've could to demonstrate the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when you go to verse 21, it's the same theme. Don't be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Show those around us something different. Show the world something it desperately needs. Rather than being all about what I can accomplish, rather than talking about myself and my blessings and seeking my way, I have an opportunity to show you love. And I think that ultimately the world expects us to be happy when things are good. The world expects us to be filled with joy when everybody's getting along and we have every reason in the world to count our blessings. But what about those occasions when that's not the reality? When we've been knocked down. When maybe even a brother or sister in Christ has said something that's unkind and hurtful. How many people do we know who no longer are affiliated with God's people because of something someone said? How many conversations do we have where we're apologizing for things that we weren't even present for because someone somewhere said something that was not reflective of what these passages teach? Again, it's instinctive. It's something that we're trained to think like in this world, and it's easy for us to be all about us and to think about how we can get back at people when we don't get our way, but instead, again, the theme of this passage goes to the very heart of God. Maybe you've been thinking of exceptions. And may I suggest that if we're already thinking of exceptions, we're not thinking about the heart of a God who didn't make any exceptions. The blood of Jesus was shed as much for the murderer as it was for the petty thief. The blood of Jesus was shed as much for the most heinous of sinners as the world would qualify that individual. As for the person who had just discovered what sin was in their own life, the blood of Jesus was not shed in a discriminatory manner. That's why God desires that all people be saved. So if I'm looking to qualify who I love and how I serve them, if I've got a list in my head of people that I just can't love in this sort of Christian way, perhaps it's an opportunity for me to reflect on what God has done for me. How can I show others the love of God in Christ when I'm holding on to hate? When I'm holding on to giving someone the silent treatment? When I'm holding on to seeking a divided context? When Jesus in His truth and blood is seeking to bring us all back together? How has anyone wronged us in ways that are more powerful than the wrong that humankind has inflicted on our God from Genesis 3 forward? Aren't you thankful that God has responded with love? If you want to know how to serve your enemy, look no farther than the love of our God. And this morning, consider the fact that though we were enemies, what did He do? He didn't give us the silent treatment. Rather, He revealed His perfect word. He didn't turn His back on us. Rather, He sent His Son to die for us. And this very morning, despite our sin, He's not sitting out there somewhere. He's present where two or three are gathered. And He's not saying, boy, I hope so-and-so doesn't respond because I don't love them. Because I know what they've done and I know what they're struggling with. No, instead, God in His truth is calling all of us back to Him. And if God desires that all people everywhere be saved, how can I, as one of His creations, desire anything but even those who despise me the most coming to know the goodness of our God and spending eternity in heaven with Him because of the power of the gospel? Let's seek to forgive and reconcile. Let's seek to love and to serve even those who don't deserve it. Why? Because we don't deserve it either. But God be praised for His loving kindness and grace. And this morning, whether it's a reconciliation that needs to occur in our own personal relationships, or something that we need to confess or just ask for strength with regard to before this assembly of brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to know that God continues to serve us and to love us despite our failures? Maybe you've been told that's not the case. You're too broken for God to use. There's no place for you in the kingdom of God. That's Satan's lie. Please don't hear that anymore. You have a place at the table. You have talents that can be useful in the kingdom if you're willing to give heed to what it is God has called us to do, turning from sin and confessing with our lips that Jesus is Lord, coming into contact with His blood in the waters of baptism, being raised to love not just those who are nice to us, but all people everywhere, and to live out our days in a way that the world and those who think like the world will never understand, because God be praised for His goodness and the fact that He even loved me, who at one time was His enemy. Let's come home to Him this morning, whatever the need may be, as we stand and sing together. Marvelous grace above us.